All right, the book of Romans chapter 8. From verse, let me just start reading the beginning of a paragraph that's according to my own Bible division. From verse 26, although we have already discussed a lot of those things in that verse 26, it says, "And the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We've already seen that. "And he who searches their heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And we know, now, I think verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Or like King James says, "All things work together for good." It said, "To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Please notice this. He talked about God having a purpose in verse 28. He said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Meaning that the purpose of God has to do with the predestination of conformation to the image of Christ Jesus. He said the purpose is so that he, that is Christ Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. "And whom he predestined to be so conformed," he said, in effect, "this he also called. And those he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified." Now the point here is, let me just say something briefly here. I want to quickly end with the matter of this chapter. He was explaining something here about the fact that God has a purpose, and I want us to bear it in mind. And if you remember what I've been talking about, the image of Christ, we ended our teaching sometime last year on our Saturday meetings. I said that's the main aim of Christianity. And this interesting part, I didn't even realize that that's what Paul was saying here. Okay, I just realized that now, just reading it. Is that the same thing you find all over the Bible? No, we explained then that this is a core of Christianity. And that's what Paul is explaining here, that this is God's purpose. He said, we have been called, all right, according to his purpose. For that reason, all things work together for our good. That is, our good is that we work in God's purpose. And what is that purpose? That we become conformed to the image of his son. The reason is that, well, at the end of the day, you find out that we become exact representations of Christ Jesus on this earth. And in effect, Jesus has become the first of many brethren. And I want to just point out something here, talking about predestination. Now, when he say he predestined, now, the way I understand this is that this predestination is not for some people. Is it Calvin or so? There's one school of theology that says that some people have been predestined to be saved and other people have not been predestined to be saved. If you've heard me teach on predestination, I've explained again and again that God has a purpose for everybody. God doesn't discriminate one person from another. Otherwise, justice would have been defeated. Are you getting what I mean? That is, God will not say that, okay, you have proposed you to do the will of the devil, meanwhile this person will do the will of God. So they say that without that, God has decided those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. Now, if you can look at that statement in one particular way and it will appear correct, but if you look at it properly, you will find that it's not as if God condemns some people to death, all right, and they can't do anything about it. No, that's not right. Look, basically, that is not right, and he wouldn't do that. Elihu said that far be it from the Almighty to do wickedly. That would be doing wickedly. You punish a man for, despite the fact that he had no choice, you know, it's like you wake up in the morning and just levy a man who is just, he doesn't have a job, doesn't have anything he's doing, just managing to feed. You levy him $1 million and he must pay by tomorrow morning, and he comes back at the end of tomorrow and say that you have not paid $1 million. I mean, that's not right. Okay? So when we're talking about predestination, we know that God has a predestination for good for everybody. The purpose of God is that everyone will become conformed to the image of Christ. He said, those he predestined, these he also called. And Jesus said, many are called. Do you understand my point? That is, all the people that have been predestined, a call had gone out to them. Once they hear the gospel of God, that is God calling. Now, the point is this, not everybody answers the call of God. And that is where one person differs from another. God has a purpose for somebody's life does not mean that a person will definitely obey the purpose of God. God can have a purpose for your life and you reject the purpose of God. Concerning the Pharisees, it was testified that they frustrated the counsel of God for their lives, not being baptized with the baptism of John. That is, God has a purpose, had a purpose for their lives, the Pharisees, okay? But then the purpose of God the counsel of God for them was frustrated. Why? Because the door into that predestination was the baptism of John, and they rejected the baptism of John. Therefore, they frustrated the counsel of God for their lives. Are you getting what I'm going to say? So that's the point. So when we talk about Jesus and God calling people, not everybody answers his call, but everyone that answers his call, the Bible says he will in no wise cast out. Anyone that draws into God through Jesus Christ, the Bible said that Jesus said, so John was speaking. He said, to them that received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. That is what differentiates one from another, is that they received him. Notice what he said. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as to as many as received him, he gave the power. That is, he called many, but few responded. All right? And those who responded are said to have been justified or to have been chosen. Do you understand my point? And those whom he justified, this he also glorified. Now, we'll talk about justification at another time. I don't want us to sit on everything in this Romans chapter 8. But please, I hope I've clarified the point there. So it's not as if God has predestined some people. All right? No. Everybody born into this world, God's purpose for him is that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. And the first step he takes in doing that is to call the people. But only those who answer the call, are you getting me, become justified. And these also are the people that he glorifies. Remember what we said earlier when we were reading from verse 16, that there is something about suffering with Christ so that we might be glorified also with him. I've already discussed that there are things that are called the inheritance of Christ Jesus. I don't want to go over that now. Now in verse 31, he now says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who shall be, King James says, against us? Or who is the person that's standing up against us? He said, notice this, how what God did in verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? This excites me to read this, that is, use the word freely, give us all things. One of the things that people have taught in Christianity, and I use this scripture to disagree with them. This scripture is one of my points of disagreement. Of disagreement with that principle. And that's the fact that for you to get anything from God, you have to give something to God first. And I say it's not true. It's not true. You see, please, let's be careful when we're using that principle of sowing and reaping in life. There's a book I have. It will soon be out. It's titled The Grace to Prosper. In the second chapter or third chapter of that book, I discussed the meaning, the use of that seed and harvest thing. That he has a limitation. God wasn't teaching us that anything we want, we must always sow deliberately for it first. Because, are you getting my point? Because that's the principle. You must give and then before you can receive. Please bear this in mind. He said, God freely. That word freely is what I'm trying to emphasize. Now, please, I would just like to qualify this. I am not in any way trying to undermine the principle of giving. I think it's a matter of faith. Anybody who is not a giver does not have faith. That's a basic principle. And I am persuaded also that if you want to judge the amount of faith you have, especially concerning the future, you will check how liberal you are in giving today. It's one of those marks of faith. Do you follow my point? But most of the things that people do are nothing but works of selfishness. I am giving so that I can get. God has never taught anybody to do that. Is that okay? Now let's just continue. So he said, he freely gives us all things, he says. He said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, I'm going to read this the way New American Standard, which I'm using here, says it. And then I will explain something that I read somewhere, which I believe is very correct. He said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. What I read said, is it God who is the one who's justifying? Do you understand my point? We are trying to find out who can stand up against the elect of God. We are trying to find out who on earth can bring up thoughts. Don't forget what I said before about life. That what comes out of your life, what God gives to you in life, your experiences in life are actually products of God's judgment. You know by God's judgment? That is, you actually sit on trial essentially every day. No, I know what I'm trying to say. That is, you are being tried. Are you getting me? And there is a judge. God, the Bible says, is judge. Is a pronouncement from his throne that decides whether a man will be lifted or he will be brought down. Are you getting my point? Now, in that trial, please always realize that this is how life is. In that trial, you have the accuser of the brethren, who the Bible says is what? Satan. And then you have an advocate with the father. Are you getting the point I'm making? So you have just a typical law court. There's an accuser, there's the accused, and there is an advocate who's on the side of the accused, trying to bring good to that accused person. Now, just for completeness, you know, there's a chief accuser, that's Satan. All the assistant, you know, you have a district attorney and the, like the Americans would say, and you have the assistant district attorneys. Those are the accusers, all right? And then you have the main defense lawyer and then his associates. That's how it is in spiritual things. The assistants to the devil, who is the main accuser, all right? Those are the people that don't like you on earth. That's the summary. They are the ones that bring up accusations against you. They are the ones, you see, let me just teach you some principles of spiritual walking. You have people talk about witchcraft and occultism and all of that. I don't have time to discuss that in detail, but know this as a fact. There is no witch that can directly afflict anybody. There doesn't exist on this earth. His father, Satan, can't do it. Their father, all right, the devil, cannot do it. How much more the small people? What they do is to bring accusations, all right, against people before the throne of God. That is why Paul emphasizes that who is he that can stand against God's elect? Do you get what I'm saying? Because you need somebody to stand against you. You follow me? To be able to, for you to have judgment passed against you. So this Satan speaks against people. He will come to God and God says, you see my servant Job? Job is instantly on trial. Are you getting what I'm going to say? And then this is what happens. And I said that, this is the accusation. Him, I know his heart. He's not doing that thing for nothing. He's serving you for something. Now, let me tell you something about reality, spiritual reality. Let's think about it as Christians, because I like Christians to be thoughtful. That's why we read all these scriptures. Now, imagine that they came before God and said, this man is doing this thing because of what he's getting. Let me ask you a question. Is that righteousness or it's not righteousness? No, just think about the encounter between God and Satan on the life of Job. That is, God had to prove to the whole earth that Job was not serving him because of what he was getting. No, are you getting what I'm saying? Why are you looking all lost as if what I'm saying is not making sense? That is it a good thing that Job will have been serving God for what he's getting? Answer yes or no now. Will it have been a good thing? I mean, just look at it. God had to be defending Job. It was an accusation from the mouth of Satan that Job is serving you for what he's getting. Do you know that's what we preach to Christians? Serve God for what you can get. That is satanic. Can't you see that? Satan is using it. Like, look, this man is not a good man. God said he's a good man. He said, no. All his goodness is because of what he's getting. That's why I'm always angry. When you tell me, do a good work because of what you will get. I say, it's not right. Even Satan knows that's not a good thing. That's why he went to use it to accuse Job in the presence of God. And God had to quickly defend. No, you don't follow the point I'm making. God had to demonstrate for the whole earth to see that no, that's not the case. That is, my righteous man does not serve me because of what he can get. I give him things for serving me. Get my point. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy waters. But thou art not serving the Lord thy God so that he might bless thy bread and thy waters. Are you getting my point? Do you get my point? Righteousness is right. Now, I just digressed to bring out the point there about this issue of people standing up, all right, against you. That is, life is a trial. So each time people are speaking, Satan, number one, is speaking against you. Those who don't like you on the earth, they are speaking against you. All those people who call witches and wizards, that's all they do. They sit down and, by many accusations, try to bring judgment against people. And until God judges the person, they can't do anything. Are you getting my point? Now, that's why your lifestyle as a Christian is crucial. Now, it's not as if you are there praying against your enemies. No. But that you stand in a position where the advocacy of Jesus Christ is always working for you. He said, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know what that means? As long as he obeyed what God said, when God said, get up and go. As long as he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, when God said, get up and sacrifice Isaac. no matter what you put forth before the throne of God as accusation against Abraham, it would never work. Because that act has been counted by God as an... it has been imputed to him as what? Righteousness. I hope you are getting my point. That's why with the believer, how is righteousness, imputed to the believer? How? By faith. Simple. Therefore, if the believer is not walking by faith, then his righteousness is not speaking for him. Then all those things that people are speaking up against him, don't mind him, he lied, he cheated, he did this, he did that. And that all these enemies, so-called enemies, are trying to use, being championed by Satan, against him before the judgment seat of God, they will actually work. I don't know what I'm saying is making sense. Listen, the defense every believer has is to just, like they say, abide in Christ. I want to talk about abiding in Christ. It's just a basic, it's simple to understand. That is a matter of walking by faith in every aspect of life. And based upon that, God declares your whole life. Listen to what I'm going to say. It doesn't mean that you always do everything perfectly. I don't know whether you get my point. It doesn't, because, you see, that's what Satan does. He tries to explain. Maybe, for example, you are trying to do business and you did, according to all the laws known to mankind, your investments were wrong. Now, you don't just fail because investments were wrong. You fail because an accusation is brought before God's throne because of those investments. Do you follow my point? But God now looks beyond that. It's okay, when he was taking the step of investment, what did he say? Now, get my point? What was the main purpose in his heart when he wanted to do it? If all those things tally with the principles of faith, even if everything was wrong, God said, nah, lie. He won't fail. Change the laws. Change the laws. Change the laws. Because it has been accounted to him for righteousness, his work of faith. Do you follow my point? Now, that's what he was explaining. Please, I want you to understand that these things have serious meanings. So he was saying that who will bring a charge against God's elect, successfully was implying, is it God who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34, he said, is it Christ Jesus? I'm using this. Where I read it, somebody was teaching this in one commentary I was reading. He said, what he was saying is that, is it Christ Jesus who died? That is, you are saying that, who is the one who will condemn? No, I'm trying to bring out the principle. Just use the everyday thing to explain now. Who is the one that will have this man arrested and imprisoned? Is it the same person who is paying all his debts and paying his... are you getting my point? That it can't be the one. You can see what he's already doing about his case. That's what he was trying to say. He said, talking about Christ Jesus, he said he's the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We have discussed that intercession in previous times. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He said, just as it is written, for thy sake we have been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He said, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, New American Standard, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That is, in all the trials of life, we have an assurance of what? Victory. He said, for I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, please, let me just leave that there. That's Romans chapter 8, and go into chapter 9. Now, I'm going to jump through most of the things in chapter 9 for certain reasons. Now, in chapter 9, remember something I said at the beginning? That Paul was writing a letter. In fact, later on, I read a commentary giving an analysis of the whole of Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans, the whole of the book of Romans. And he explained just some of the things I said before, that this was a church that Paul had never visited, and a church that he knew, of course, as a matter of fact, was composed of Jews and, Gentiles. People were not Jews. And so he was writing, we discussed that, part of his letter was addressed to the Jews, part of the letter was addressed to the concerns of the Gentiles. And like I said, what he was trying to do was to put everybody on a platform which was strange to the Jew. That is, each person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are the same, all right, before God in Christ Jesus. And that's what he was emphasizing. Now, having said all the things he has said in previous time, the essential thing is that he was explaining the principle of faith in Christ Jesus as a way of pleasing God and being reconciled to God. You have to bear that in mind to be able to understand why he's now why he's beginning to talk like he's talking in chapter 9. Because the issue now is that having said all the things about how important faith is, like we just explained now about the intercession of Christ Jesus and being found, all right, as an elect in Christ Jesus, yet the Jews, the nation of Israel, pursuing after God had not found this method. That's why I said in verse 9, in verse 1, chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ Jesus, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. And this Christ, he says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, again, the same issue was addressing from verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That is, here he is, he has explained a lot of things concerning the law, or concerning faith, and how to please God. In effect, it will appear that he was saying, as a matter of fact, that's what he was saying, that all the pursuits of the Jews is actually meaningless. Do you understand my point? Once Jesus came, all those things were shut off. So he now began to explain that it is not as if the word of God has failed, verse 6. And the reason is because it is not the fact, is that the fact that they claim to be the Jews, the people of God, by natural descent, does not qualify them to that claim, all right? Because concerning Abraham, it explained, even though he had many descendants, God emphasized that through Isaac, your descendants will be named, in verse 7. That it is not just a matter of being a natural descent, but you must be a descent according to promise. That's what they explained in verse 8. Now, again, he gave a scripture for that, talking about the birth of Isaac. Now, there is something I want to just get down to, a particular issue. Let me now start reading, please, from verse 10. He said, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let me just explain something briefly. That quotation on Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, was from the book of Malachi. Are you getting my point? There's a reason why I say that. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He said, may it never be. For he says to Abraham, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, please bear this in mind. I want to explain something here. Just let's read it carefully, then I'll stop and explain it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Please notice this. This I have always desired to explain to people, because it can cause a lot of confusion if you don't look at it closely. In verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That is, who can resist his will? Now, this is a mistake most of us make. From verse 20, we start reading the reply of Saul, of Paul. That on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this? He said, does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel, one for good use, another for common use? Now, verse 22. Now, say, what if God? Now, please listen now. This is actually where I want you to bear in mind. An argument has come forth, talking about God's purpose and God's predestination here, about somebody being favored, another one not being favored. People now said in verse 19, Paul, if you are talking like this, why does God still find fault? Please get what I'm trying to say. This is so eager in my mind. He said, you will now think that Paul is answering them by saying that, why does God so find fault? How can you be answering God? I don't know whether you get my point. Does he not have the right to do this or to do that? But that was not what happened. Paul's answer starts from verse 22. 20 and 21, no, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21, they are the arguments that the people are using. That is, why does he still find fault? Number one, who can resist his will? He said, but look at it. Since nobody can resist his will, how can you, a person, as a man, answer back to God, knowing that, now, these are the arguments the people are using to disprove this point. That knowing that the thing molded cannot say to the molder, why are you doing this? Or the clay complaining about how the potter is making one pot for washing hand and the other one for decorating the sitting room. Are you getting my point? Paul now explained the principle from verse 22. He said, look at it. What if God, that's the answer, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He said he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. They now give an argument concerning the reason, with the issue of God calling everybody. Please, let me explain something here. Like I told at the beginning, if you're not careful, you can miss the point that Paul is making. At the time, Peter said that God and Paul writes so much that people rest, all right, his doctrine to their own destruction. This is the point. Now, Paul was not a crazy person. You understand that? Yeah, he wrote to Timothy and said, if any man purges himself of these things, he will become a vessel unto honor. Didn't he say that? He wrote to Timothy. He said, you flee youthful lusts. He explained that in every household there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He now said, but if any man purges himself, he becomes a vessel unto what? Honor. The same person writing here could not have been saying that God could make anybody a vessel of honor without a person's input. What was he saying? Explain the principle of when God said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. He said that God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, had to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That is, there was a man, his name was, I don't know what his name was. It was a young man. He did not cleanse himself of all defilement of flesh and spirit. He did not cleanse himself of youthful lusts. He did not cleanse himself of the bad things, like we say, of life. Are you getting my point? Therefore, he became a vessel of what? Wrath. A vessel of dishonor. But God, willing to make his purpose known, all right? He wanted to demonstrate his power when he would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, down back to the promised land. For that reason, he did not destroy this wicked man as a young man. I don't know whether you're getting my point. They have a saying in my place that literally, that is before the earth responds and kills the wicked man, that the wicked man will have destroyed much good. It's a proverb in my place. That is, kile to pushika, we say it. That is, before the earth responds, all right, and kills the wicked man will have destroyed a lot of things. Which is exactly what Paul was explaining here, that God endured all that destruction by that wicked man because the time that he needed him had not yet come. Case in point, Judas. Listen, the day Jesus chose 12 people, he looked and said, one of you is a devil. He said, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. You know what it means? The day he chose 12 people, after counting 12, he looked over the 12 and said, one of these people is a criminal. Did he know which one? Possibly. I'm not sure. Did God reveal to him which one of them? I'm not sure. Maybe he did. But one thing we know for sure is that God picked for him the 12 people that would come into the ministry. And from the beginning, he knew that one of them was a crook. 3 years, this guy was hanging around. Why? Because the day they will need to betray Jesus Christ, only a crook could do it. That is, God did not appoint the man to be a vessel unto dishonor. He decided not to cleanse himself of the of the sins of life. Therefore, he became a vessel unto dishonor. For 3 years, he was plundering the purse of the ministry. I hope you know that. I don't know. Jesus appointed him treasurer. You know why? Let me tell you the spiritual reason why. So that his iniquity will be full. Now, I'm telling you. I'm telling you. Once God looked at the Amorites, he said their iniquity is not yet complete. That is, I can't give them the kind of judgment I want to give them. If I judge them now, I will judge them small. No, God is very just. God is very just. No matter how wicked a man is in his heart, all right? When God wants to judge him on the surface, he waits for him to do something worthy of judgment. Do you follow the point I'm making? So if you know this man is very wicked, he said if we judge him now, he will suffer small. They will be forced to release him. And then the man will again go and do more wrong things. So leave him for a while. So that one want to judge, it will be complete and thorough destruction. So God looked and said, this man, let him hold the purse. Don't worry, I can supply money. Let him just keep on stealing. That, you know, how do I know that? Of course, remember the day they spent a lot of money on Christ Jesus at the go. 1 whole year's wage of a common workman. He said, why didn't we sell all of this and give to the poor? And Jesus called John and said, come. Teacher Judas, you know, I've been warning you that this guy is a criminal. that thing he said it only because he's the one that holds the purse. And if you are putting more money, he will have taken some from it. That is, this man was a vessel of dishonor. And this one I'm making, for 3 years, more than 3 years, God was enduring all the shortages in cash that he was causing. Because the day will come that we will need his wicked services. He said, this I have found out, that God made everything for a purpose. Even the wicked man for his role in the day of destruction. If you read the Amplified, that's how he says. The wicked man for his role in the day of destruction. You get the point I'm making here. Now, so that's what Paul was explaining. But he now said that the older will serve the younger. Let me explain the principle. It's God. Now, the fact that the older man will be inferior to the younger person, all right? There are two ways by which God judges. Do you understand? One, no, by which God assesses a situation. One, he makes statements based on foreknowledge. Do you get my point? He has looked and knows that, look, this is what's going to happen, all right? And then second, but it doesn't bring that thing to pass, listen, until somebody demonstrates that he's deserving of it by his own works. That's what I'm saying when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That statement was made after Jacob and Esau had lived. And Esau had shown that he was a godless man that would sell his birthright for what? A morsel of meat. Now, there's something I've said in previous times, that when you see something recorded about somebody and that gave birth to judgment for the person quickly, I explained before that usually what you find is that is just the one that the scripture has recorded for our learning. All right? Most of the time, because the Bible says that God is long-suffering. Do you get my point? God is what? Long-suffering. God usually is very patient. So if you read that this man did this instantly, he just died. Check it. Well, the Bible may not record it, but the principle behind it is that is a final straw that is really bringing forth judgment. He had done that again and again in the past, and he has been corrected. God is not wicked, you know what I mean by wicked like that. No, he's very, very long-suffering. You hear that God's one prophet, when you get there, don't drink. And then he went and sat down and ate. Believe me, that was not his first time. They sent him another assignment before. He God said, don't touch. He said, when I got there, they persuaded me that I should touch. God said, don't do like that again. No, they will punish him more and he will go. They've been a very anointed prophet, he will go another time. Now, you understand the story I'm talking about? At the end of the day, God will just say, okay, this time around, for his disobedience, kill him. People think that God is so harsh. He's not. That is not likely to be the time that man started that kind of behavior. So when we're talking about Esau being a godless man who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. Check. There was a day Rebecca said her soul was in distress because of the wife that Esau had married. That was not his first day. I don't know whether you're getting the principle. No, that's why the man told Jacob, please, 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 don't even try. Don't try that. She was really, really distressed because of the kind of wife that Esau had married. His lifestyle, all right, was what was encapsulated in summary when they discussed how he sold his best right for a morsel of meat. Please, I hope you have gotten the point I've made. Now, the point I'm just making here is this. I said I wanted to run through this Romans chapter 9, but it's just the only thing that I want to highlight. That Paul was not explaining that people do not have a choice concerning what's going to become of them. Even though God has a purpose for people's lives, they have the opportunity, do you understand, to step into God's purpose or reject his purpose. It's not just that these people do not have a choice. They must just become God, what God wants them to become. No, it doesn't work like that. All right. I don't want to go over the issue again and again of Romans chapter 9. Same thing he's been trying to explain about that's bringing down the supremacy, the superior mentality that the Jew had, and trying to equate them with the Gentiles once both of them are found in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just read verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 9. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. He said, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. He said they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now let's just leave chapter 9 and please quickly run into chapter 10.